We ended our last lesson with Joshua chapter 5, and the last paragraph dealt with this mysterious commander of the Lord's host who suddenly appeared before Joshua. Now, no doubt, this was a manifestation of God. It was not a regular angel or archangel, because not even an archangel allows himself to be worshipped. But Joshua bowed down before this being, and the being instructed Joshua with the same words and authority that Moses heard coming from a burning bush more than 80 years earlier. Take your sandals off your feet, because you are standing on holy ground. Now, when Joshua asked that sword-wielding being if he was here to fight alongside Israel, or perhaps he was with the enemy, the sword-wielding apparition said no, or neither. He was the commander of God's army. Now, it was a strange answer, really, and one that we only lightly touched upon. The Hebrew sages point out that at least part of the meaning of this being's cryptic response was that he was not under any human authority. He was not here to offer his army to join with Joshua's army, nor was he here to be placed under Joshua's command. Quite the contrary, this being was the commander of all of God's army. And as I have demonstrated to you in my reality of duality illustration, there are parallel realities that exist. There is the visible physical realm that we all live within, and there is the invisible spiritual realm. At least it's invisible to us. These two realms work in concert to achieve God's purpose. Now, God has an army of spirit beings, warrior angels, if you would. And he established an army of physical beings, Israel's holy warriors at Mount Sinai. Each may have its own leader. Joshua was Israel's leader, and it's generally believed that the archangel Michael was the leader of the heavenly army. But over them stands the supreme commander, the Lord himself. And it is the Lord who stood before Joshua. Now, I have mentioned a few times that the chapter and verse numbers in the Bible were invented and assigned somewhat arbitrarily, but systematically, long after the Bible era came to a close. The purpose was not to distort the Bible, it wasn't to change it, but rather to divide it up in ways that could be universally referred to and communicated to one another, thereby making the study and discourse of the word a little more precise. However, that doesn't mean that the chapter and verse beginnings and endings were necessarily chosen in a way that best reflects the end of one story or scene and the beginning of another one. Most times, I can see the logic and the rationale behind how it was divided up. But here in Joshua 5 and 6, it causes a lot of confusion. There really ought to be no chapter breaks between chapters 5 and 6. It is one continuous story. But more than that, the chapter markers make it seem as though the commander of God's hosts has finished speaking to Joshua at the end of chapter 5, and then a new and different conversation was struck up between he and Joshua to begin chapter 6, but that's not the case. The same apparition who stood before Joshua in chapter 5 is still speaking to Joshua to begin chapter 6. So that we get the correct context for today's lesson, I'm going to begin reading at Joshua chapter 5, verse 13, and we're going to continue right on in and through Joshua chapter 6. So turn your Bibles to Joshua chapter 5. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, we're going to be on page 246. And we're going to start with verse 13, and then we're just going to continue right on into chapter 6. One day, when Joshua was there by Jericho, he raised his eyes and looked, and in front of him stood a man with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went over to him and asked him, "Are you on our side or on the side of our enemies?" "No," he replied. "Are you on? But I am the commander of Adonai's army. I have come just now." And Joshua fell down with his face to the ground and worshipped him. And then asked, "What does my Lord have to say to his servant?" And the commander of Adonai's army answered Joshua, "Take your sandals off your feet, because the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Well, Jericho had been completely barricaded its gates against the people of Israel. No one left, no one entered. And Adonai said to Joshua, "I have handed Jericho over to you, including its kings and warriors. You're to encircle the city with all your soldiers and march around it once and do this for 6 days. 7 priests are to carry 7 shofars in front of the ark. And on the 7th day, you're to march around the city 7 times, and the priests will blow the shofars. And then they are to blow a long blast on the shofar. And on hearing the sound of the shofar, all the people are to shout as loudly as they can, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. Then the people are to go up into the city, each one straight from where he stands." Well, Yahushua, the son of Nun, called the Kohanim and told them, "Take up the ark for the covenant, and have 7 Kohanim, 7 priests, carry 7 shofars ahead of the ark of Adonai." And to the people he said, "Move on, encircle the city, and have the army march ahead of the ark." And when Yahushua had spoken to the people, the 7 Kohanim carrying the 7 shofars before Adonai passed on and blew on the shofars, with the ark for the covenant of Adonai following them. And the fighting men went ahead of the priests blowing the shofars, while the rear guard marched after the ark with incessant blowing of the shofars. Joshua gave this order to the people: "Don't shout, don't let your voice be heard, don't let a single word out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you will shout." So he had the ark of Adonai make a circle around the city, going around it once, and then they returned to camp, and they stayed in the camp. And the next morning, Joshua got up early, and the priest took up the ark of Adonai, and the 7 priests carrying the 7 shofars ahead of the ark of Adonai went on, continually blowing on the shofars, with the fighting men marching ahead of them, and the rear guard following after the ark of Adonai. All the while, the blowing on the shofars was incessant. The second day, they went around the city once and returned to the camp, and they did the same for 6 days. Well, on the 7th day, they got up early at sunrise and went around the city in the same way 7 times. That was the only day they encircled the city 7 times. And the 7th time, when the Kohanim blew on their shofars, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, because Adonai has given you the city. But the city and everything in it is to be set aside for Adonai, and therefore to be destroyed, completely. Only Rahab the prostitute is to be spared, she and everyone within her house, because she hid the messengers we sent. So you keep clear of everything reserved for destruction. If you bring a curse on yourselves by taking anything set aside to be destroyed, you will bring a curse on the whole camp of Israel. You'll cause great distress there. All the silver and gold and all the brass and iron utensils are to be separated out for Adonai, added to the treasury of Adonai." So the people shouted with the shofars blowing. And when the people heard the sound of the shofars, the people let out a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, each one straight ahead of him, and they captured the city. They completely destroyed everything in the city with the sword, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, donkeys. Now, Yahushua said to the 2 men who had reconnoitered the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring the woman out with all that she has, as you swore to her." The young men, the spies, went in and brought out Rahab with her father, mother, brothers, all she had. They brought out all of her relatives and put them safely outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the city to ashes with everything in it, except for the silver, the gold, the brass, and iron utensils, which they put into the treasury of the house of Adonai. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute, her father's household, and everything she had, and she has continued living with Israel from then until now, because she hid the messengers Joshua had sent to reconnoiter Jericho. Joshua then made the people take this oath: a curse before Adonai on anyone who rises up and rebuilds this city of Jericho. He will lay its foundation with the loss of his firstborn son and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son. So Adonai was with Joshua, and the people heard about him throughout the land. Now please recall the same reason we started reading today in chapter 5 before moving to the chapter 6 is that the same divine being is still continuing to speak with Joshua, and the subject is Israel's forthcoming attack on the Canaanite city of Jericho. The first verse of chapter 6 explains that the city had barricaded itself inside of its thick rock walls and closed its gates so that none could come in or go out. Now, I've tried to reveal to you some of the obvious and not so obvious God patterns that were established in the Torah and are now playing out in the book of Joshua. This one little verse, I think, represents another of these patterns. Allow me to momentarily detour, to repeat and to perhaps make more clear a fundamental principle about Seed of Abraham Torah class's approach to presenting the Holy Scriptures. It is that God's truth is best revealed by the patterns he creates. And these patterns form the context and the boundaries for understanding the meaning behind what is occurring in any given circumstance in his word, Old or New Testaments. Destroy or ignore the patterns, and the truth becomes distorted, even understandable. Distorted truth leads to distorted beliefs, which leads to distorted doctrines. In our modern era, we tend to want everything presented to us short and sweet. Westerners in particular don't want to take the long and sure pathway. Instead, we want shortcuts. But shortcuts of all kinds, tend to give us very crude, incomplete views and information, because what we bypassed is where the real beauty and substance lies. Discovering God's patterns is not particularly difficult, but it is time-consuming. And first and foremost, discovering God's patterns involves the realization that the New Testament is based and dependent upon the Old, not the other way around. The New Testament does not create God patterns. It follows them. Or to use an often misused Bible word, the New Testament fulfills the Old Testament patterns. I believe I've shown you dozens, if not scores, of them over the past years. Thus, the standard way that Christians have for centuries debated and formed doctrines about various theological topics is usually to whip out favorite verses from here and there in the Bible, usually with little underlying, a little language support, and often taken completely out of context, making the claim that the answer to whatever the debate might be lies there. It is really quite dangerous to take a verse or two out of context, or to take even a whole chapter out of the context of the book it's in, and it is equally as dangerous to take an entire book out of the context of the Bible as a whole when you're forming conclusions. But when we take nearly two-thirds of the Bible and we declare it null and void for believers, the Old Testament, then we not only lose the context, we lose all the God patterns, all right, that connect us with the mind and purposes of God. And the resulting doctrines are what one might expect that you would get when most of the pertinent information is ignored or deleted in favor of advancing a predetermined agenda of one kind or another. I'm going to give you one quick illustration of what can happen when God patterns are not recognized, or they're destroyed, or they're thought to be no longer relevant. In a recent presidential election, the faith of one of the leading candidates caused some concern because he's a Mormon. Now, the Mormons were established early in the 1800s, and at the center of their faith are a human prophet called Joseph Smith and a revelatory angel called Moroni. Now, the Mormons claim Jesus is their savior, and they claim the entire Bible as the true word of God. But they also claim that the prophet Smith and the angel Moroni have brought new laws and new commandments from the Lord that has changed and abolished some older ones. Does that bother you? Okay. So we have the Book of Mormon as essentially the third and the newest testament of the Bible. Now, typically, most evangelical Christians do just what you did. You gasp at this. You shake your heads. You cluck your tongues at this so-called Mormon cult and their reliance on a third Bible testament. But in reality, they are doing nothing more than what mainstream Christian doctrine has enabled them to do. They're just the first to take full advantage. See, I think I can sum up that rather provocative statement in a simple question. Is it possible that God can give his divine word to his mediator, declare his word to be permanent, unchangeable, forever, and then at a later date, change it, and declare parts of it are now null and void, as a matter of fact, even faulty? You don't want to answer that, do you? If you're like most evangelical Christians, your honest answer has to be yes, because that belief is central to the current doctrines of the church. Most mainstream Christian denominations insist that even though God said hundreds of times that all of his laws and commandments and principles are forever, he nonetheless ended them with the close of the Old Testament and created new ones to replace them in the New Testament. So, if that's the case, and the Lord's already done this once, why would we be surprised if he does it again? I mean, why should we be shocked if he would suddenly declare that all or parts of the New Testament are now changed or abolished and replaced with the newest testament, a third testament called the Book of Mormon? See, that I just gave to you is the position of the Mormon Church. Just like mainstream Christians run around with a Bible that has an Old Testament in it, but at the same time believe the Old Testament to be generally irrelevant because of the New, so do Mormons run around with Old and New Testaments under their arm, but believe the Old to be subservient to the newest Testament, the Book of Mormon. See, that describes the slippery slope we buy into when we say that God at one time declared his laws and commandments are forever, but then later he changed up on us and he gave us new ones to replace the old ones that he had previously given to us. That is exactly what we're doing when we insist that the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, has given way to the New Testament. Further, that we must accept that while God at one point in history gave us the law and declared it perfect, completely doable, upon the advent of Jesus, the disciples of Christ were supposedly running around telling anybody who would listen that the law is faulty, it's bad, it's too hard, it's not doable, so it's to be ignored from here forward. That same erroneous doctrine also says that we must accept that while in the Torah the Lord declared the Sabbath to be holy and a permanent appointed time that commemorates the day he ceased from creating his creation, that in the New Testament he's now reversed course. And he's declared through Paul that the Sabbath is actually a profane thing. It's a dark thing. It's a bad thing. That is really all about elemental spirits, and we should just stop observing it now. So all that Mormonism has done is to take the logical path, set down by wrong-minded, anti-Semitic, agenda-driven Christian theology, and follow it to its logical conclusion, which is that the Bible has no patterns, that the Lord can't change at a moment's notice. After all, if the Lord can abolish or make major changes to the original testament that he at one time declared perfect, permanent, and then replace it with new ones, then why would anyone believe that at some point he wouldn't simply abolish or make major changes to the New Testament, declaring its message and mediator, Yeshua, faulty, weak, and then give us an even newer and better one? As far as the Mormons are concerned, that happened, and it's called the Book of Mormon. Now, naturally, I object to the entire premise behind this mainstream theology that has practically ruined our precious church, as far as I'm concerned. God has not replaced the old with the new, any more than the writing of Exodus replaced Genesis, or the covenant of Moses replaced the covenant of Abraham. The old was perfect, it remains perfect. The new is perfect, it remains perfect. The old is the foundation, it's the basis for the whole Word of God. The old is where the divine patterns are generated, it's where they're explained. The new only follows those patterns. The old set down all the requirements of the Messiah, while the new reveals who the Messiah is. And it records that he met all those Old Testament requirements. Therefore, it is because of the Old Testament patterns that we can be certain that Yeshua of Nazareth is that Messiah. Now, I know this topic still bothers many, and I suspect some of you get tired of hearing it from me. In fact, I wish I didn't feel as though I have to bring it up over and over again. Believe me, I'd rather not. But everything I teach you is from the perspective of a never-changing, living God that means what he says and says what he means. When he says his laws are perfect, they're perfect. When he says they're forever, it means forever, not until further notice. And as long as I sense his urging to keep hammering this home, I'm going to do it. I mean, this concept that in order to accept Jesus Christ as God and Savior, we have to throw out everything that came before his day of birth is a travesty. And it keeps us in slavery to weak, man-made doctrines and to the elemental spirits instead of to God and to his immutable patterns and to his order of things. So we see a never-changing and still, in effect, God pattern being played out and further developed in verse 1 of chapter 6 of Joshua. And it is this: the hardening of the human mind and will towards God brings certain destruction. Certain destruction. We saw this with the Pharaoh of Egypt. Now the king of Jericho orders that his fortified city harden itself against God and against God's people. All avenues of access are closed. All avenues of escape are blocked. The people wanted nothing of the God of Israel, and in reality, all they had to do to have their lives spared was to submit to the Lord God, just as the innkeeper prostitute Rahab did a few days earlier. She was not taken as a slave. What do we read? She just came and was part of the whole family. I mean, everything was fine. All of her belongings were saved. All of her family was saved. But the inhabitants of Jericho had reached the point of no return. There was no further opportunity for them now to escape death, even if they changed their minds. Their fate was sealed, although they didn't necessarily believe that. Their fate was sealed. Once God's holy warriors took up positions around that doomed city, and when this verse speaks of the gates being barricaded, it is declaring the permanence of this situation. No changing of heart is going to happen here. There is a day, not very far ahead of us, when this is going to be the circumstance for all mankind. That is, whatever position we take on Yeshua as the Messiah is going to be the one we are eternally judged by. In verse 2, the spiritual commander of God's army speaks to Joshua again and tells him that the outcome of this siege of Jericho is already decided. All the inhabitants of the city will be annihilated, including the king and his warriors. Now, often the king and foot soldiers are spared by a merciful enemy. And since God's already won the battle in the heavenlies, as attested to by the commander of God's hosts, who explained to Joshua what little Israel had to do to accomplish the same victory on earth, then all of Joshua's men are actually, all they're going to do is kind of a mop-up operation. If they will just follow the Lord's instructions, the city is going to fall like a house of cards. Now, I suspect those divine instructions sounded about as ridiculous to Joshua and his warriors as they do to us now. There was no earthly or known battle strategy that was being played out here. The army of Israel is just to march around the city every day for a week, doing nothing. Just playing shofars. And that was that. No shooting arrows. No climbing up siege ladders. Soon, they would just walk over the top of the debris, destroy everything that would be laid bare by a supernatural act. At least that's what the Lord was telling Joshua was going to happen if he were obedient. The instructions are simple. The Israelite army is to march around the city of Jericho one time per day. This is not a big, hard thing to do, because that was not that big of a city. Walk around that city one time a day for 7 days. 7 priests were to carry 7 shofars and blow them during this circular procession. On the 7th day, they were to march around the city 7 times. Once accomplished, a long blast was to be blown on those 7 shofars, and the people of Israel to all shout in unison, and the walls would cave in until the city was flat and exposed. Only then are God's people, the ones who encircle the city, to just, wherever they're standing, walk straight forward from where they stand and then kill anybody that was left alive in their view. And starting in verse 6, we have Joshua do what a subordinate officer does. He takes the orders from the commander. He forwards them to his charges. But here we get a little more detail. The Ark of the Covenant is to be the featured item of this procession around the city. Rather than this most sacred item being held far away from the action, safe from harm, it's going to be in the middle of the column with the warriors front and rear. It's because the ark is indicative of God's presence. God was not only there in spirit, in other words, encouraging them from a nice safe distance, he was actually present there in his Holy Spirit. His actual presence was on the battlefield with them, not simply as a morale builder, but rather as the instrument of victory and destruction of the enemy. Not only the priests, but also the warriors were to blow shofars as they made their daily journey, one time, around the embattlements of Jericho. Now, can you imagine the racket of all those shofars and the commotion and the confusion of the people inside the city? What are they doing? Those Jews are nuts. All they do is march and blow shofars. I mean, they'd never heard or seen anything like it. But another interesting command is also given. Do not shout until the day I tell you to shout. In fact, other than for the sound of the shofars, don't let a single word come out of your mouth. The warriors and the priests are to march around the city silently, except for the incessant blowing of the shofars. Interesting. Now, there is a wordplay going on here that's good to know about. We have both the people and the shofars shouting. The Hebrew word for shout is ruah. And the term is applied both to the noise that will come from the people's mouth on the seventh day and to the daily blowing of the shofars. Now, we're going to talk about the shouting a little more later, but let's first talk about the shofars. Now, a shofar is an animal horn, usually from a ram. So these are not trumpets, as are sometimes the English translation of this word. Shofars are signaling devices. They're not musical instruments. The ritual trumpets that the Hebrews were known to use at the temple were the silver trumpets blown by the priests and the Levites. Regular Israelites or their warriors were never permitted to blow such an instrument. However, it's also known that there were some metal horns used by the Levites that were shaped like a ram's horn, and they were given the rather generic name of yovel. And yovel is a Hebraism that technically means an animal horn, but more commonly it's meant a trumpet or horn used during the Jubilee year celebrations. Anyway, two kinds of Jubilee year horns were known: the extra large ram's horns and the metal horns that had an intentional resemblance to an animal horn. Now, there's a lot of disagreement over exactly when the metal horns, the yovel, came into use, so it's hard to know exactly what kind of instrument the priests were blowing as they were walking around Jericho. However, since it would be at least 50 years before Israel would even have a jubilee after entering the Promised Land, it's my suspicion that the yovel used by the priests were just king-size horns taken off of rams. Now, shofars were used in battle like bugles are used in the American military until a few decades ago. Its purpose was exactly the same. Shofars could make a loud noise heard above the din of battle, and there were various kinds of blasts that gave instructions to the troops to retreat, go forward, close up formation, other kinds of military maneuvers. And like bugles, shofars were used to signal the call to battle to start the war. In the Bible era, that's how they were used the most. But we also see shofars used in connection with the prophets, either announcing a new oracle from God or as a warning that divine destruction and wrath were on the way. Now, likely there were hundreds and hundreds of shofars being blown as Israel's warriors walked around Jericho. But are we talking here about all of Israel's male warriors being present in this march? Were there 600,000 men in a column surrounding Jericho? No. The same term, armed men, is used here, referring to troops that march around Jericho, that was used to describe the 40,000 soldiers from the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh that led Israel across the Jordan River. Now, recall that those three tribes took up their land inheritance on the east side of the Jordan River. Their crossing to the west was only to keep a promise to Moses that if they were allowed to have their land allotment on the east side of the Jordan, they would fight alongside the other Israelite tribes to help conquer Canaan. So those who encircled Jericho were those special crack troops that would be the vanguard of most of the Israelite battles to come. Well, the people of Israel were undoubtedly still camped near Gilgal in the plains of Jericho, which was only a half-day walk, perhaps, from the city. Now, verse 12 uses another Hebraic expression that we talked about a couple weeks ago. It says that Joshua got up early in the morning to lead the men to encircle Jericho. Now, remember that term, got up early in the morning. It's an expression. And it's used to indicate a great zealousness to get to work on whatever task the Lord has assigned. So it's meant as a badge of honor. Now, we certainly see a litany of sevens in this story, don't we? 7 days circling Jericho, 7 priests carrying 7 shofars, marching around Jericho 7 times on the 7th day. See, this coupled with the command that the people are to keep silent is to show that everything that is happening regarding Jericho is a work of Jehovah God, and that the people had precious little to do with it. 7 is symbolic of the works of God. It's the ideal number, and it's the symbol of his perfection. That is what's being impressed upon both Israel and the local inhabitants. Well, in verse 16, the day of destiny arrives, and in his zeal, Joshua gets up early in the morning. He organizes this, the 7th day's procession. Now, it's going to be an especially long day, because today the army of Israel, along with the Ark of the Testimony, hoisted upon the shoulders of the priests, is going to encompass the shut-up city of Jericho, and they're going to complete 7 revolutions around it. And upon completing the 7th revolution, all the warriors are to shout, and the shofars are to blast out a single long note. Or better, as the Hebrew says, the people are to make a ruah. And the shofars are also to make a ruah, tying the 2 actions together. And verse 17 then reminds the people of something they should already thoroughly understand. The city, everything in it, is to be set aside for God. See, this is called the law of Harem, or in English, the law of the ban. As with my repeating at the outset of our lesson concerning the continuing validity and existence of the Torah and the Old Testament, so now I want to remind you about this all-important God pattern and principle of Harem. It's translated as ban in English usually, because the people are banned from doing what would otherwise be completely usual, customary, and lawful for them to do upon winning a battle. That is, you take the vanquished people and the enemy possessions and the livestock as war booty. This is God-ordained holy war, however. And in holy war, there's special rules that apply. Chief among those special rules is what is called the law of Harem, that makes all war booty the sole possession of the Lord. The booty, including the people, the defeated people, becomes holy property. Holy property cannot be taken. It cannot even be used by Israel's warriors. Thus, the only way for the Lord to take possession of his holy property is, as it's spelled out in verse everything, that everything within Jericho must be destroyed, and then it must all be reduced to ashes. And this, of course, reflects the God pattern that is established in the ritual of the burnt offering, the sacrifice called the Olah, where gifts to the Lord are given over to him by means of burning them up in a holy setting. So this law of Harem includes the defeated people, their animals, their possessions, the city itself. everything except the precious metals, gold, silver, valuable bronze, iron utensils that are to become the property of God's priesthood for their use alone as God's representatives and keepers of the law on earth. Everything else is to be burned up. The only thing that is to be spared in all that city is the innkeeper, prostitute, Rahab, and her family. This was because she voluntarily submitted to the God of Israel and helped his people, the Israelites, by hiding those two spies sent by Joshua to reconnoiter Jericho a few days earlier. Now, we need to stop and back up a little bit, because there's a couple of God patterns and principles that we kind of hurried over that we need to highlight. The first one concerns the people and the shofar shouting, or in Hebrew, making a ruah. This event is a direct type and shadow for something that is still future to us. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, we read, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." This is, of course, the event that Christianity has dubbed the rapture. And remember that this event represents two different scenarios for mankind, depending on which side of the fence you've chosen to stand on. If you stand with God and his son Yeshua, then this is a wonderful, marvelous, joyful, awesome day when the Lord comes back for us. It is a day of life when those who died as saved people are going to be resurrected. And those who are alive will be transformed to a higher level of incorruptible life. But it is also a day of death and dread and sadness and finality for an even larger portion of mankind. Those who died unsaved, for the living who've refused to submit to the God of Israel and his Messiah. Those living and dead are just like Jericho. Closed, shut, barricaded against God, inside a shelter that seemed, to their godless intellects, like the secure way to keep their lives. Turned out to be a mass graveyard. Those walls had no hope against the wrath of God. Now also notice the connection in the Thessalonians passage between the shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. This is exactly as we've been studying about in the Battle of Jericho. But now you better understand about the shout, the ruah. What happened over 3,000 years ago in Jericho is going to happen again, only in a higher spiritual plane in the not very distant future. The spiritual shofar of God will shout in heaven just as the physical shofars of God's representatives on earth, the priests, shouted at Jericho. The spiritual holy warriors of God, the heavenly angels and their archangel leader, will shout in heaven, just as the physical holy warriors of God, the Israelite soldiers, shouted on earth at Jericho. And what will the shout signal? Salvation for Rahab and her family, who were for Yehovah, God of Israel. But death and permanent destruction for those who were against. And of course, that is what occurs for earth's inhabitants the time of the rapture and then immediately following it. The pattern was established in the Old Testament. It's going to be fulfilled in the rapture of the New Testament. Let me say it again. The rapture does not establish a new principle. It does not establish a new pattern. It just follows one that's thousands of years old and that was established in the Tanakh, the Old Testament. But that's not all. Notice the principle of Rahab. She was the enemy at one time. In fact, she even lived among the enemy, but was still counted is devoted to God. So she was spared. Rahab is the pattern and principle for Gentile redemption. Born a pagan, a goy, a Gentile, living a pagan lifestyle, but by God's grace, she realized that all the gods of her life were false. She realized she had no choice but to stand with the God of Israel, and that meant standing with his people if she hoped to survive what was certain death and destruction. But it goes even further. Verse 23 says that Rahab and her family were brought safely outside the flattened walls of Jericho and placed outside of the camp of Israel. But later in verse 25, Rahab and her family were allowed to live among, they were allowed to live inside the camp of Israel. The significance of this part of Joshua was meant for our time, for those of us living today. When we accepted the God of Israel, even under the false assumptions that we might have had, that we had replaced his chosen people, Israel, and we'd separated ourselves from them even perhaps. We were indeed ushered into a safe place. We were saved in the name of the Israelite Savior, Yeshua HaMashiach. But this place we were in was outside the camp of Israel from a physical perspective. Partially because the so-called early church fathers, all Gentiles, by the way, chose a path and created a set of doctrines that determined belief in Jesus meant a different and separate religion for Gentiles, even from Jewish believers. And partially because Israel had ceased to exist from shortly after Jesus' death till rather recently, in 1948, following World War II. Gentile believers, we Rahabs, we resided outside the camp of Israel. We wanted to be near the part of Israel that we saw as most beneficial for us, Israel's Messiah, but we didn't want anything else. We didn't want to be part of Israel's faith roots, certainly not of their Torah or their biblical observances or even them personally. We wanted to be outside the camp. In proper time, Rahab sought to be and was obviously allowed to come inside the camp of Israel. And in God's redemptive history, we have arrived at the moment when the Lord has given his Rahabs, Gentile Christians, the opportunity to live inside the camp of Israel. If Rahab had never moved inside the physical camp of Israel, she certainly had been saved. Physically, spiritually, she was welcome to live out her days in that safety. But why, when such a greater relationship awaited her, such a greater proximity to the holy tabernacle, to God's land, to God's people, to hear teaching from his awesome Torah, would she not jump at the opportunity to move inside the camp and partake of it all? Answer, she did take the opportunity. And it's recorded for us right here in Joshua chapter 6. Seed of Abraham Torah class exists, in part, to invite you to move from outside the camp of Israel to inside the camp. Your status of being saved does not change either way. What changes is the depth of your relationship with God and with his people. What changes is that being outside the camp separates you from the blessings of Torah and from being a blessing to the Jewish people, a people chosen by God. How do you make that move, like Rahab did, from outside the camp to inside the camp? Well, as with Rahab, it's partially spiritual, partly physical. Spiritually, you reject the doctrine that the church has replaced God's chosen people, the Hebrews. Spiritually, you must acknowledge that your salvation has made you a true or spiritual, a member of the true or spiritual Israel, as explained by St. Paul in the book of Romans. physically, you simply stop separating yourself from God's people, Israel. Physically, you begin to bless them by standing with them, loving them, visiting them, recognizing that they are our elder brothers and sisters in the faith. And I can tell you confidently from personal experience that what awaits you when you do these things is like the difference between leaving childhood behind and becoming an adult. It's the difference between mere existence and abundant living. I want to close with an antidote. With a dear friend of mine, Bob Layton, who most of you know, and he's a board member of Seed of Abraham Ministries. I ask you to pay close attention to this. This was a dream, or perhaps a vision, he wasn't sure which it was, that he experienced many years ago, that he says changed the course of his life. And it's exactly about the opportunity for we Rahabs to move from outside the camp of Israel to inside. I don't know if you know that, but Bob's an old surfer dude. So there's no better place for him than to be on the beach, breathing in that beautiful salty air. So not surprisingly, his vision was that he was walking on the beach one day, a completely empty, pristine beach, when he happened upon a very large picnic table. And spread out upon it was a white tablecloth. And on top of that white tablecloth was a cornucopia, a veritable feast of the most beautiful, delicious fruits, vegetables, breads, in huge quantities, more than he'd ever seen. It was just an endless bounty on that table, just there in the middle of the beach. But there was nobody there. Not one person was sitting at that table. Nobody. Bob said this feeling of immense sadness engulfed him. And in his dream or his vision, he just began to cry uncontrollably. What was so incredible and beautiful and available for the taking suddenly seemed depressing. I mean, all this is just going to waste. So Bob asked the Lord, who was walking along with him, where this feast came from, but more importantly, where is all the people? The Lord told Bob, I provided it for my people. And then instructed Bob to approach the table and lift up the tablecloth and to take a look underneath. And lo and behold, there were the people under the table. Christians. Huge number of them sitting under that table with this bounty within their reach just above their heads. But instead, they were all scooping up sand by the handfuls and pressing it to their mouths and saying, isn't this wonderful? Isn't this delicious? Sand. Bob asked them why they sat underneath that table eating sand when they could just look up and partake of this beautiful, bountiful feast that God had prepared for them right above their heads. And they answered in unison, yes, we know it's there, but we're satisfied with what we have. And the vision ended as abruptly as that. We'll continue with the book of Joshua next week.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seed of Abraham Fellowship.